Good evening, friends. We're going to look into God's Word tonight. And we're going to look at a rather unusual theme. We're going to look at a man's feet. Now, we do this by looking at Acts, first of all, chapter 7. And the man is Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And I want us to look, first of all, at this chapter. And we read in verse 58 these words concerning the martyrdom of Stephen. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now, later on, we read a little bit more about this man's feet. And if we turn now to the 26th chapter of Acts, we shall see the kind of feet they were. As he gives his testimony before King Agrippa, we read in 13 of Acts 26, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Now let us see what Paul has to say about his feet. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, we find this verdict, verse 10 of Romans 3, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." But then we see the change when we come to Romans chapter 10. Verse 13 of Romans 10. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now shall we turn over to Galatians and chapter 5. And then in verse 1, Paul says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And then if you look at Ephesians and chapter 6, you will notice another word. And here he writes this in verse 14 of chapter 6. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Finally, as we come to 2 Timothy, we read these words. 2 Timothy and chapter 4. Verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. May God bless to us then these readings about a man's feet. In our society, we are concerned very much more about our face than our feet. We give considerable attention to our face. We like it to be an attractive face. And if it's not attractive enough, then some people try to do quite a lot to their face to improve it. And we talk about saving face and losing face, especially in China. The face is very important in a land like that. If you take away a man's face, as they would say, you could not give him a greater insult. A man must be given his face in a land like China. But when we come to the Bible, the great emphasis of God is upon a man's feet and not upon his face. You see, we can put a good face on things, but God looks to see where we stand, the place of our feet. In the Bible, we read about God's feet and about God's face. The place of his feet is glorious. It is said of our Lord Jesus Christ, he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. He always stood with his Father here on earth, and he always walked in his way and fulfilled the pathway of his will. Behold the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. See his pilgrimage across the sands of time. Every place in which he stood, and all the ground on which he walked, the place of his feet was glorious. There was never a shadow, you see, caused by turning. He went straight through, says Luke, doing good. His was a straight line, Godward. There was no deviation with him. He was light. Light travels in a straight line. That was the pathway of the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he walked in Jewry, we read. And he walked upon the water. And he walked in Solomon's porch. until he walked in obedience and dependence right on to God via the cross. He was the way, and the way he trod was always unto the Father. He came out from the Father. He glorified the Father. He walked on to the Father. And so it was when he came to the cross, they brake not his legs, though they brake the legs of the malefactors. God taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man, but in the legs and feet of our Lord Jesus, there was no blemish. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. But in him there was no iniquity. He walked right on to God via Calvary. They break not his legs. It was a perfect pilgrimage. And he brought his manhood unspotted to the tree. And so for us, who were always out of the way, he who was always in the way and who is the way, died on our account and opened a way that we too might walk right on and into the presence of God. Blessed feet. Beautiful feet. If ever feet brought good tidings with them, they were the feet of Jesus Christ. But we have been looking at the feet of another man. The man Saul of Tarsus. He professed to be a great exponent of the law. He excelled many of his equals. He took his stand on the ground of law. Rather like the elder son, he liked to say, "Neither at any time transgressed I thy commandment." He stood on the ground of his own righteousness, and he thought his standing before God was sure. But if he had studied Moses a little bit more carefully, if he had gone back to that occasion when Moses was confronted with the glory of God and the good will of him that dwelt in the bush, as Moses turned aside to see that great sight and was confronted with the great Savior. You know, if you read that incident, and indeed Saul of Tarsus must have done many times, and little doubt he could have quoted it by heart in the Hebrew tongue. But if he had looked at that passage in Exodus, he would have found that Moses' immediate reaction to the glory of him who dwelt in the bush was to hide his face. That's what it says. Moses hid his face. But what did God say? He says, "Take the shoes off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And so it wasn't an appearance of righteousness that was required. It wasn't a form of godliness that was demanded. It was a reality of holiness that could stand in the very presence of God. And Moses hadn't got it in himself. And it was only as God will give him a standing, and in grace and mercy receive him, that Moses could linger even in that place. And he had to take off from his feet the earth-soiled sandals and stand, as it were, with naked feet before his God. And so the law was never able to provide a standing before God. And with all its ritual and with all its sacrifices, the Bible tells us it could never make the comers perfect who would fain have stood before Jehovah. It's interesting when you come into the prophets to find that the same principle is there. You remember, for instance, that great image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, with his head of gold. And so you cast your eye down that image, and there's gold there, and there's silver there, and there's brass there, and there's iron there, and there's clay there. Where is the clay? In the feet. And when the stone cut out without hands strikes the image, where does it strike it? Not on the head, nor in the face. It strikes the image in its feet. For all human government and all man-made systems and every society of our race, it may seem to start off as gold, some new idea, some new movement, some new party, some fresh government. It looks as if it's going to do the job ahead of gold. But every time, and without exception, in the feet, there is the clay. And so with every kingdom down history, and when the kingdom of our God and of his Christ is set up on earth, God will strike the image of human government in his feet. And it will be scattered like the chaff upon the summer threshing floor. And there will be found no place for it. And the stone that strikes the image in its feet will fill the whole earth and become a great mountain, until the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you begin to see the perspectives of the Almighty? How different they are from the perspectives of mankind. We look at the external. God looks at the internal. We look at the face. God looks at the feet. We are concerned with appearances. God looks on the heart. And the heart is judged not so much by the face, but by the stand of the feet. Where the feet stand, show our loyalty. And what's more, the stand of the feet and the stance of the feet show not only our loyalty and our position, but our direction. In the Song of Solomon, we find there a beautiful person, the bridegroom, a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. And you know, when we read the description of Solomon, the bridegroom, that looks on to the greater than Solomon, what we find is that the description begins with his head and ends with his feet. And we find that the description runs like this, that his head is a head of most fine gold. But when we come to the feet, we find this picture of the heavenly bridegroom, for surely that's what it is. Does not finish with clay, but finishes as it began. The head is gold, but the legs are like pillars of marble set in sockets of fine gold. As he is in his head, so he is in his feet. Our Lord Jesus, in all his person, in all his features, in all his attributes, in every aspect of his character, is what he is at the beginning. And he is just that at the end. He says, I am that which I am, the word of Jehovah to Moses. The understanding today that we have of Jesus Christ for the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who is the beginning and the ending is the same at the ending as he is at the beginning. First and last, he is what he says he is. There is no change. And so it is in the description of the bridegroom in this most picturesque and metaphorical language. But when in the Song of Solomon you look bride, you find that the bridegroom eyes her, and he does not begin with her head or with her face. He speaks first about her feet. And he says of her, "How beautiful art thou, O prince's daughter. How beautiful art thou with shoes," he says. Feet with shoes. He links her beauty not with her face, but with her feet. For she stands with him. She stands with him, and that is her beauty. And it's when a sinner steps out of the ranks of the rebels and takes his step forward and stands by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, that his feet that are swift to shed blood suddenly become beautiful. And the Lord makes him a bearer of good tidings, for how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. And you know, this is precisely what happened to Saul of Tarsus. When he steps on the page of Scripture, he steps on the page of Scripture with his feet. And there suddenly we see him, without any real introduction. And immediately we take cognizance of his stand. And where is he standing? He is standing in the midst of the clothes of murderers, of those who are against Christ, of those who are against the servants of Christ and the testimony of Christ. When the apostles began to preach the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read quite a bit in those early chapters of Acts about their feet. We find that Barnabas, who was a good man, a son of consolation, a Levite, who had land, mark you, it's surprising that he did, because I don't think you'll find that the Levites had land. They weren't people that had an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance. But here, somehow, Barnabas, whether he purchased it or inherited it, he had land. And now in his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his continuance of the apostles' doctrine, he came and he laid the price of that land at the apostles' feet. It was an avowal as well as a gift. He was saying, by the very place where he put it, at the apostles' feet, that I take my stand with you. I stand where you stand. You remember the apostles and Peter, when they preached the gospel, we read in the day of Pentecost that Peter stood up with the 11. The 11 stood with Peter, and the Peter stood with the 11. And they all stood for the Lord Jesus Christ in a day when he'd just been crucified. And those that stood with the apostles sold what they had and brought the price in its fullness and laid it at the apostles' feet. They took their stand. Some, of course, professed to take the stand, but kept back part of the price. And God soon found them out. For the Lord looketh upon the heart. He knew where they stood, though they tried to put a good face on it. And so when we see the stand of Saul of Tarsus, it is a stand over against the apostolic stand. There was a great cleavage. You were either for Jesus Christ or you were against Jesus Christ. You either confessed him as Lord or you denied his lordship. And Saul of Tarsus steps on the page of Scripture, and immediately, though unwittingly, illustrates and demonstrates this great principle in Scripture that God looks not at the face, nor at the head, but at the heart and at the feet. And there he stands, his feet surrounded with the clothes of those possessed of the spirit of Antichrist. You know, it's said of Peter, sadly indeed, in the day when he denied his Lord, he stood with them. It was said of Peter, and not only Peter, but of Judas too, but perhaps in a deeper and more serious sense, as indeed it was, that when the Lord Jesus was in the garden and the band came, Judas stood with them, the antagonists of the Lord Jesus. What a dreadful thing to have said about you in the day of crisis, that you stood with them, the enemies of the Lord. Dear Peter, the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter. We don't read that he prayed for Judas. Judas, it was a sin unto death, but for Peter it was not a sin unto death, and he was restored. And the Lord said, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. But still Judas stood with them, and then we read Peter stood with them. It's a terrible thing when we get our feet in the wrong place, because God notes it and he records it. But it says of Mary at the cross that there stood by the cross of Jesus Mary, his mother. She knew where to stand. And so when Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene, that was the issue. Would you stand with him or stand with them? And Saul of Tarsus stood with them and not with him. And God marks it. And when Stephen dies, what does he say? I see Jesus standing. Stephen stood with him. Saul of Tarsus stood with them. And so this is how this man's feet is introduced in Scripture. And it brings to us with great clarity, in a most incisive way, the challenge. Today, in a world that doesn't want Jesus Christ our Lord, that doesn't want his word, that doesn't want the church, that doesn't want the truth, that doesn't want righteousness, that doesn't really want the Christians, as to where do we stand? But then something happened. And we read a little bit of the story as Paul gave his testimony before King Agrippa. He was never ashamed to give his testimony, was he? We read first the historical account of his conversion, and then two occasions on which he gave his testimony. No wonder he says to the elders that he calls from Ephesus to the town of Miletus. He says, I testified of the grace of God. Oh, he had a great testimony. But how does he describe this great event in his life? At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. You know, every time he tells his testimony and every time he refers to this kind of situation, you know, the light seems to be brighter in his consciousness. A great light, a light from heaven, a light above the brightness of the sun. He says in another place, for the glory of that light. He says to the Corinthians, the light, all the glory of it, the light of the knowledge of God, the glory of that light that streams to me in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, when it was looking at the Lord, when it was seeing the Lord, it wasn't the Lord's feet, it was the Lord's face. It's like that, isn't it? When we look at the Lord Jesus, it's the glory of the face. But when he looked at Saul of Tarsus, it was the kicking in the feet. That was noted by the Lord. Do you see the consistent contrast? When we think of Christ, it's his head, it's his face. When he looks at us, it's our feet. What kicks there are in our feet. People today talk about doing thing for kicks. Yes, we are a kicking race. We kick against the pricks. The kicks and the pricks. You see, there is that about our conscience. Though by reason of the blunting visuals that are cast upon it today through the media, the conscience becomes less and less accurately informed. Nevertheless, the moral judgment of man, the conscience that is in him, remains. It's one thing to have the conscience misinformed, fed wrong moral data, but it's another thing to lose your conscience. It can be seared, but it would seem that it's never truly lost. And there is the prick of the conscience and the kick of the will that is against God. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So what does the Lord do to Saul of Tarsus? He knocks his feet from under him, and he falls prostrate in the dust, so that he is made to understand that he hasn't any standing at all. No, not even on the earth, much less before God. He is a man without a standing, and he used all his energies and all his moral strength to establish a standing before God. And now he found that he was so weak that he couldn't stand. His feet were knocked from under him, and he was found without standing before God. No wonder he writes in Romans, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And when we read about strength and weakness in Romans, for we also read about the weak in faith in Romans, it has to do with moral strength and moral weakness. We were impotent by nature to establish a standing before God. Our feet were knocked from under us. And Paul has to count all those seeming gains as one great loss. Once he finds a standing in grace before God. And so we have really here these different mentions of the feet of Saul of Tarsus in his confession. First the kicks. His feet are knocked from under him. Those rebellious feet that were swift to shed blood, as he puts it, quoting from the Psalms there in Romans chapter 2, chapter 3. We find here that when God has dealt with him, he says, but rise and stand upon thy feet. And this is the standing in grace of which he delights to speak in Galatians. For he there says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is he referring to? Why, in Galatians, there's a wonderful story of how Paul came amongst these people and preached grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were so thrilled about it that they would have fain have plucked out their own eyes and given them to Paul, who seemed to suffer at that time some difficulty with his sight. They received him as an angel of God from heaven. And thus, they sought no more to establish a standing of their own, but like Paul, who now knew a standing in grace, they received the Lord Jesus, and they learned that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith, they entered into a right standing before God. And as Paul puts it here in chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Note the we. He embraces the Galatians in his writings, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Oh, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. God, it says in Psalm 147, the Lord taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. Our legs are unequal, to quote from the proverb. And unequal legs only lead you round in circles. But Paul, you remember, after his experience, when his kicking feet were exposed, when his feet were knocked from under him, when by grace he was stood on his feet in a new standing which was altogether in the righteousness of God, then he was brought into the city of Damascus. And where did he find himself? He found himself in the street called Straight. And indeed, that was the street, figuratively speaking, in which he walked ever afterwards, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But these Galatians, you know, they had gone back on their first faith. People had come along and they had said, well, it's all very nice to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I hope you're circumcised. Because if you're not, how can you be sure of a right standing before God? Hope you keep the law. Hope you observe the ritual. Hope you don't desert Moses. And the Galatians began to be very concerned about the law and its requirements all over again. Oh, says Paul, Christ is the end of the law to them that believe. That is to say, he not only, but he fulfilled its demands in his sacrifice. He met all the claims of God against the sinner who had fallen short of God's law and therefore of his glory. So that righteousness is not by the works of the law, nor is the receiving of the Spirit, says Paul in this letter, by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. So that we have not only our right standing before God through grace on the ground of the blood of Christ, but on the ground of the blood of Christ, the Spirit is sent forth in our hearts, as he says in this very letter, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're not only saints, we're sons. And they thought they could add something to that. They thought they could make their standing before God something more secure. You know, this delusion has gone on and on and on down the long, long years. And virtually every movement that you can name that prides itself in some distinctive understanding of the truth, some especial tenet of the faith, or some new revelation, or some particular attainment to holiness, or some particular experience above the experience of others. As you look at that whole gamut, as you look at people who pride themselves in their ecclesiastical purity, you name it, whatever denomination, whatever group, whatever fellowship, every one of them is tarred with this same satanic brush, that it's Jesus plus something else in order to give you a greater assurance of salvation, or a greater sense of standing before God, or a greater sense of spirituality, or a superiority above your fellow Christians. And you know, it's the Galatian heresy, and it's the Galatian fault and sin all over again. And Paul says, if anybody comes and brings you another gospel, which is not the gospel that I preached, if anybody comes and says that you have to have Jesus Christ and something else, he says, let them be accursed. And it could be an angel from heaven if you like. He says, whether it's in the tongues of men or of angels, to quote from Corinthians, whether it's a man or whether it's an angel, whoever comes, however pleasing, however plausible, however seeming logical, if you add one iota to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, it is an accursed gospel, because it's not a gospel at all. It's another Jesus, it's another Spirit, it's another gospel. And today, time and time and time again, there is this attack upon the standing in grace of the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they appeal to you that you must be in this church, because after all, this is the church. Or you must be in this way of experience, because after all, this is the experience that you ought to have. Or you ought to be in the way of this kind of victory, because it's the people who have this victory who are the real overcomers. It doesn't matter where you look, whether it's on an experiential or ecclesiastical or a theological basis. Jesus plus something else. It's always the same idea. And it's satanic. And it will rob you of your joy. It will rob you of your assurance. Because maybe you won't be too sure that you have the experience in sufficient depth. Maybe you feel that the church that you belong to isn't quite pure enough. And you ought to go somewhere else and find the real church. Or maybe that you have some aspect of theology and you feel, this is it, this is the truth, this is something that the others haven't got. And so it goes on and on, and group after group rises, headed up very often in particular men. And all the time you can detect the same idea, Jesus plus something, then you'll be really spiritual. Then you can be really sure. Then you can really be certain about your standing. Oh, says Paul, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The understanding of the pure doctrine of grace is fundamental to effective service. It is by grace we stand. It is by grace we are saved. It is by grace we grow. There is nothing in us, either in what we are, what we do, or what we think, that can ever commend us to God. We are only acceptable to God in our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we stand. And thus it is, as we are attacked, and as we serve, as we work and as we walk, only thus shall we stand. And that's, of course, what we read there in Ephesians. In Ephesians, it's not that you fight in order to obtain a position, but you fight from a position that Christ has obtained. We are in Christ in heavenly places. We are accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians. We have access in this grace wherein we stand, access with boldness by the faith of him. And thus, we are built on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. This great doctrine of grace, foundational, fundamental. And you and I have a standing in Christ before God that is inviolate and is complete. We are totally dependent upon him. We can take nothing from him. We can add nothing to him. People may aspire to that, but they aspire to it in vain. They will only wreck their own faith. Oh, to stand in this grace. And then it is that we shall find our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Knowing that we have peace through the blood of his cross, that he has brought us peace, that we have peace with God and the peace of God, and that all our peace is from God, and that we are in God, in Christ. Knowing that our standing is sure, resting on his merits alone, then we can go forth in peace. And our feet will be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We go forth from a position. It's not that we go forward to try and attain a position. We are on victory ground, redemption ground. we stand in the grace that sets us free. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having done all, stand. The God, you see, is very concerned for our feet. And you know, if our feet are right, our face comes right. If we're rejoicing in the grace wherein we stand, then the standing of the feet affects the features of the face. And this is so even at the end, as we come to think of where the feet of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, ran out at the last. And we find the wheel, as it were, has gone full circle. And whereas the first elements of the conviction of sin began as he stood in the wrong place, a young man's feet amongst the clothes of murderers, here we see an old man's feet that have finished the course. We see him having run the race, and he's done it looking off unto Jesus. And just as Stephen's feet were in the right place, standing with Christ who will stand forever, and people looked on Stephen's face, and it was as the face of an angel, his feet and their stand affected his features and its beauty. So with Saul, who became Paul, now we see him having stood and still standing in grace at the last. His feet have run out to a finished course. And now he hasn't got the clothes that he needs. At the beginning, when he stood there in the wrong place, he had the clothes of many around him. Now he stands at the end in the right place, still standing for his Lord. And he hasn't got the clothes that he needs. And so he writes, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." And whereas when he persecuted Stephen, he thought he knew the Scriptures, and that he was doing it on the ground of the Scriptures, now there's no such presumption. For he says here, "Bring with thee the books, but especially the parchments." He was still learning, even at the end. Here is the man who said, "If any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. If any man think that he stands, let him take heed lest he falls." Oh, how he had learned his lesson. And whilst at the beginning he looked at Stephen standing alone for the Lord Jesus, now he finds that at the end he has to stand alone. And we read at my first answer, "No man stood with me." But just as Stephen, who stood alone for the Lord, found that his Lord stood for him, I see Jesus standing. So Saul, who became Paul, is able to say, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me." And when you look at the beginning, "And in the ears of Saul of Tarsus there rang the searching words of Stephen, as Stephen cried to his Lord in heaven, that this sin be not laid to their charge." What does Paul say at the last? "I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. The seed that Stephen sowed in death, in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, comes forth in life as Paul the Apostle faces death at the end of his course. Oh, the beautiful coherency of Scripture. It's like fine flour. There's no unevenness in it, but of course it speaks of him who is altogether fine flour, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear Paul speaks of a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Oh, this is what he was thinking about, seeing his Lord assured of the crown. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And what is the Greek here for the word crown? As Paul stands on the threshold of eternity, happy to be released, as the word departure means here. The word crown here in the Greek language is Stephanos, Stephen. God is not mocked. He had said to Saul of Tarsus, I will show thee what great thing thou must suffer for my name's sake. And he had. But now all was done. The fight was fought. The course was finished. The faith was kept. It was Stephanus at the beginning that pointed him to Jesus. When the pricks and the kicks began to disturb Saul of Tarsus. But now there will be a Stephanos at the end, a crown of righteousness from the hand of his Lord. Yes, if we stand in the right place with the right person, the Lord Jesus, the stand of our feet will put a sparkle in our face. And so there's glory here. And as we read the last inspired words penned by Paul the Apostle, we don't think of a wizened old man. We think of a radiant disciple being received into glory. Where do you stand? Don't think too much about your faith. Think with God. Ponder the paths of thy feet. We read in Proverbs, and all thy ways shall be established. Therein is the secret of God for our pathway and our destiny. And there's no other way. It is only he who can make the feet of a man beautiful, for he is the one of whom it is said, the place of his feet shall be glorious. May God bless to us this meditation on the feet of a man. Amen. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee that it is evidently inspired, that it doesn't matter what theme
we ponder that over these long centuries, as so great a variety of people, moved by the Holy Spirit, pen thy revelation, it holds together in one matchless fabric. And thus we pray that we might go to it for guidance. For thou hast said through thy servant, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, the light to my path. Help us, O God, then, in all our ways to acknowledge thee and claim the promise that thou wilt direct our paths. Bless us each one, we pray thee. And guide our feet, we ask of thee, in the way of peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.